Well, good morning. Welcome. Appreciate you all being here. Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our lesson for today. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. Thank you for the sacrifice of your precious blood, and we're thankful, Lord, that through faith in you, we have eternal life, salvation through you. Just thank you for this time that we can study your word. Thank you for this church, Lord, and the freedom we have to serve you, to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I have more copies if you need one of the syllabus. We have the full syllabus that has the questions, and then we have the smaller ones that's just the outlines, themes and that kind of thing. Those are up here. And also some of you signed up for, and if you haven't signed up for, that's fine. You don't have to sign up. But there's Psalms. I taught that several years ago, the book of Psalms, and that went through years of, well, it was probably a year we were in Psalms. But if you want a copy of that syllabus, you're welcome to it. That's up here on the front table. You can pick one of those up after class here. So, all right. Well, we're back to Hebrews. Chapter 1, we talked about Jesus is better, the greatness of God's Son. Chapter 2, salvation, Jesus became one of us. He was like us in every respect. He became the ultimate sacrifice for sin. In Hebrews 3, the superiority of Christ, he's greater than Moses, and that we need to stand firm in our obedience and faith. In chapter 4, the great high priest, Jesus our high priest, we can come to him boldly. We can come to him before the throne of grace. In chapter 5, a high priest like Melchizedek, Jesus our high priest, the final sacrifice for sin, our eternal salvation. In chapter 6, the serious warning, we've had several serious warnings, we'll look at another one today, but the serious warning and God's promise, God made a promise, it's impossible for God to lie. In chapter 7, the superiority of Jesus to Melchizedek, he's the guarantor, the surety of our salvation. In chapter 8, a new and better covenant, God's ultimate plan for redemption. Chapter 9, last week we looked at our sacrifice for all time. Jesus paid it all by means of his own blood. And so this week in chapter 10, the theme is Christ once for all. We've seen that over and over and over again throughout Hebrews. But here we have Christ once for all. Again, it's stated. The key verse I have is Hebrews 10:10. But if we look at Hebrews 9 to give us kind of a look at what Hebrews 10:10 is looking at. Behold, I come to do your will. Whose will? What will? The will of the Father. And so verse 10 says, and by that will, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is complete and perfect forever. It is effective for all who believe because it fulfills God's design. It replaces the old inadequate system. It sanctifies the believer. It removes sin and replaces it with righteousness. It destroys the enemy and all who follow him. Death has been defeated. It brings with it eternal security, and it fulfills the promise of God, and thus proves he is faithful. It is so perfect that nothing can be added to it, and all we are ever asked to do is believe in him. So, not only, and by that will, we have been sanctified. Sanctified, set apart or declared holy, consecrated, free from sin, purified. In Hebrews 12, we'll see in a couple weeks, verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. He sanctifies us. He not only sanctifies us, but he does it through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, you can pick out other verses in this chapter that are key, but this is the one I picked. And it leads into here, this first section here, once for all, sacrifice of Jesus, verses 1 through 18. In the first four verses, the sacrifice under the old covenant could not truly take away sin. The inadequacy of repetitive old covenant animal sacrifices is represented here. Now, in verse 1, it says it represents the shadow or the picture. It's not the reality. It's kind of like a picture on a menu versus the real thing. The picture on the menu is a promise of what's to come. Well, at least that's what you hope you're going to get, right? Well, what do you think? Looks pretty good to me. But, you know, why start with that? Might as well start with dessert. Right? A preview of what is to come. The person and the work of Jesus. The old covenant was just a preview. The person and work of Jesus. A picture on a menu gives you an appetite for the real thing. It's the form without the substance. It's like rejecting the meal to eat the picture. You know? How many of you, no, don't give me that piece of cheesecake. I'm going to eat the picture instead. It's just as a shadow of a key cannot unlock a door, the shadow of a meal cannot satisfy a hungry man, and the shadow of Calvary cannot take away sin. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sin. So, it represents a shadow, a picture, not the reality. In verse 1 it says, the law is but a shadow of the good things to come. It's repeatedly offered. It can never make perfect those who draw near. In verse 1 it continues, it can never make perfect those who draw near. And then, a constant reminder of sins and the need for cleansing. In verse 2, otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. If it would have satisfied, they wouldn't have to continue to offer sacrifices. Under that old covenant, it did not stop. It's futile, the futility. It's impossible for the blood of goats, bulls and goats, to take away sin. So then, in verse 5, it goes on that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice under the new covenant. He's the perfect sacrifice, the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of God, God's only Son coming down from heaven to be born as a man, the God-man, was to be the perfect Lamb of God, pleasing the Father by way of the propitiation of sins. The appeasement of our sins was through Him, the perfect Lamb. The perseverance of accomplishing the will of the Father. And Christ transitioned the sacrificial system to the once-for-all offering of Himself. The sacrifice under the old covenant could not truly take away sin. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, was the only way. The inadequacy of the priests with their repetitive animal sacrifices in verse 11, the efficacy, boy, sometimes these words, I tell you, the efficacy of God, Christ once for all sacrifice. He is our King and priest forever. According to the will of the Father, He is the ultimate sanctification by Christ once for all. So, there are three outstanding effects that are ascribed by the sacrifice of Christ in these verses. By it, His people have had their conscience cleansed from guilt. The guilt of sin weighs heavy, but yet God's sacrifice takes away the guilt because He is the ultimate payment. By it they have been fitted to approach God as accepted worshipers. Worship the King, worship the King. Come, let us worship the King. With heart and voice, lift up your heart and worship the King. By it, Christ's one offering is sufficient for all time. This is why He is able to sit at God's right hand. For His task is finished, and it was fully successful, complete, and perfect. Look at verses 15 through 18. Regarding the superiority of the new covenant. Regarding the superiority of the new covenant. Verse 15. And I won't take time to read all the verses today, but in verse 15 it starts off with this. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. This is the covenant. The superiority of the covenant. But it doesn't stop there. Regarding the final resolution of the sin problem, it goes on to say, I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. No more. The final resolution, ultimate payment. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin in verse 18. It is finished. Remember we talked about Jeremiah 31, where the promises were given? For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So, not only was the work finished by Jesus Christ, but Jesus opened the way. And right here in verse 19, we see a transition. We see a transition in Hebrews that everything previous to this is pointing to this whole section that's to come. The full assurance of faith. The full assurance of faith. Jesus has opened the way. To the degree that we truly believe what the Bible says, we will behave accordingly. To the degree that we believe what the Bible says, we will behave accordingly. Do you believe what God's Word says? How are you living? Are you living by faith in Him? His promises are true. He's made that sacrifice for sin. This is where practical Christian living comes into place. Changing the way we live. Changing the old man to the new man. To live in accordance to His Word. How much do you believe His Word? It depends on how you're living. Because if you're living in accordance to His Word, you're going to live more and more like Him. Now, in verses 19 through 22, it starts off with our standing before God. It gives two encouragements. Now, my English teaching has come out of me. Starting in verses 19 through 21. Declarative sentences. Declarative clauses. Since we have. It's making the declaration here. We enjoy great access to the presence of God by Christ's sacrifice. And we enjoy great representation. He's our advocate by Christ's priestly ministry. Since we have, this is what we have. Now, the verse starts off with therefore. Now that's why I talk about this transition. Therefore is not only talking about what's already been said in this chapter, but what's been said in the book of Hebrews. All the promises, all the facts of how Jesus is better is all launching from this point about how we are to live. The application. Full assurance of faith. God's opened the way. Therefore, brothers, since we have, here's our declaration, confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living word, the new and living way, the new covenant that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so there's our declarative clauses. Now we get into three exhortations, faith, hope, and love, imperative commands. Let us. They call this the salad verses of the Bible. Let us. Okay, all right. Okay, well, I tried. Let us, verse 22, let us draw near to God in confident faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope and encourage one another in love. Let us. So in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near with a true heart, the authenticity, the sincerity of a true heart, a sincere heart, with confidence in full assurance of our faith, with a good conscience that's clean from an evil conscience, cleansed and purified, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, growing up, you know, my grandma had a little place down below the hill, and there was a spring there. Folks, drinking water from a spring, you know, when you're thirsty, yeah, water's great. But when you drink fresh spring water, wow, it's incredible. But I remember also when I was in college, working one summer, I worked for Tyne Well. And my very first well I helped drill was Hammond. Hammond City Well. Halfway up the hill, we're drilling a well. Well, we drilled down about 150 feet till we hit bedrock. And then we went down 100 feet, or 500 feet, and we hit the Jordan. Now, because of where we were drilling the well, all the water was going down this hill into the back of the bar. Well, they didn't want that, so we had to set up irrigation pipes. So part of my job was not only to help with the drilling apparatus, but also to take rock samples. Because we're drilling down, so I know I'm giving you education. This is free, by the way, okay? Taking rock samples at the end of about 100 feet of irrigation pipe. And when we hit the Jordan, you know, I think about Christ every time when I think about this. There's water in the rock. There's refreshment, springs of living water. We hit the Jordan. The rock that came out of that irrigation pipe, I kid you not, 500 feet down, and I could squeeze that rock and water would come out of that rock. Don't ask me. I mean, it was rich. When we piped it and cemented it in an artesian well. Now, folks, I don't know how many of you know an artesian well, but that's a spring without a spring. I mean, we made a spring out of that well. It just shot up. Jesus is the living water. Our rock is built on Him. And our bodies are washed pure with the water that He gives. Let us not only draw near, but let us hold fast to the truth. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, I don't want to diminish this part, the confession of our hope without wavering. We need to persevere. We don't need to waver. For He who promised is faithful. Persevere. Don't waver. He is faithful. Not only draw near, not only hold fast, but encourage one another in love. Let us pursue the fellowship of God's people. Verse 24 says, and let us consider. Let us consider. Verse 24 and 25, let us consider now how to stir up one another to love and good works. Folks, there's nothing like Christian fellowship. There's nothing like the fellowship we have in God's Word. To stir up one another in love and good works. It's what the Christian life is all about. To bring others to Him through love and good works. To help our Christian friends and neighbors in love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together. Do you have that? I don't know how to exactly put it. It just kind of irritates me when I can't be in church. You know, if I'm gone, I miss the fellowship of believers. I miss you folks. I know it's hard to believe that, Miss Grant, but I do. Okay? I do. Okay? But to not neglect to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near, folks. Let's encourage one another to be more like Him. Now that transition started here in verse 19. And remember that we started off in chapter 2 with some warnings. Well, we have another warning here. Chapter 2 was a warning, do not turn away from the Word spoken by God's Son. In chapter 3 through 4, it says not to harden our hearts in unbelief. In chapter 5 and 6, do not fall away, trust His Word. And here in chapter 10, the fourth of the five warnings, do not shrink back, persevere, endure. God is faithful. Persevering faith is salvation for our souls. To persevere. These are warnings and exhortation the author gives regarding our need to persevere. These warnings, especially in verses 26 to 31, do not indicate that salvation can be lost. Rather, they are one instrument that God uses to guarantee the salvation of all those who, with true, sincere, abiding faith. Faith. We're going to be looking at that next week. So, verse 26 starts off with this warning. The danger of a willful rejection of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. The condition of apostasy. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, willful sinning, there is no remedy for apostasy under the new covenant, only terrifying judgment. Apostasy is the sin of rejecting the gospel after professing to believe it. 1 John 2:19, kind of talking about when the Antichrist is here, but it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. Now that kind of keeps you going round and round. But either you're with us or you're not, kind of thing. And the prime example would be Judas. Here Judas was part of the 12, collecting the money, but yet he was not of us. Now, I don't know if he was saved in the end. I don't know his heart. But rejecting what God has given us, rejecting the gospel. So, in verse 27, the certainty of eternal judgment. You know, we can talk about love, we can talk about the blood, we can talk about sacrifice, but judgment is sure. Judgment is sure. And it's eternal judgment. There's no escape. In verse 27, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's no relief. But a terrifying expectation of judgment. It's a consuming fire, and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So there's certainty in eternal judgment. And then it goes on to talk about the judgment. It's the severe judgment under the old covenant in verse 28. Under the old covenant, the offense is rejecting the law of Moses under the old covenant. What's the judgment? Dies without mercy. But then it goes on in verse 29 and it talks about the severe judgment under the new covenant. The three charges of apostasy. The first charge, contempt for Christ, God's Son. Look at verse 29. If I get my phone to work here. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the ones who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Contempt for God's Son. The second charge, contempt for Christ's sacrifice as accepted by the Father. God the Father accepted His sacrifice, His perfect Son, the ultimate payment for sin, but also the contempt for the Holy Spirit. Now, I was studying this and I'm going, wow, here's a prime example of the Trinity. Rejecting God's Son, rejecting the Father, rejecting the Holy Spirit. They tasted the grace of God in their lives. They were influenced in some measure, but then they began to turn it into a license, to use it to justify their love of sinning, and eventually threw it away as unnecessary. Going through the motions. There are some out there. But our true faith, our sincere faith, our abiding faith should be in Him. So not only the old covenant judgment, the new covenant judgment, but the judge remains the same. Judgment is coming, folks. Judgment is coming. Verse 30. For we know Him. We know the Father. We know Him. We know the Son. And He said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And that's in reference to Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. Remember, the New Testament points back to the Old Testament time and time again. And we've seen that throughout Hebrews. But you can count on a couple things, folks. You can count on God judging and fear the judge. God is a righteous judge. God is a righteous judge. Grace, mercy, and truth. The truth is that judgment is required. A punishment needs to be paid. But we get that payment through the grace of God and the mercy that we don't deserve. So, verses 30 and 31, the judge remains the same. But verse 32 through 34, take heart. Remember how you stood for God in the tough times. The children of Israel were going through, or the Jewish people here this time were going through persecution. They're going through trials. Just as the children of Israel went through trials in the Old Testament, being in exile with the Babylonians and so on. I mean, we can go illustration upon illustration there. Why does God allow bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow bad things happen to good people? To help us to endure, to persevere. So, in verses 32 through 34, focus on the past. Persevere in love, endure suffering and persecution. Verse 33, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners to those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Folks, we don't go through persecution like these folks have gone through. I remember as a kid getting laughed at because I was a Christian. I mean, I remember that. I mean, being called names. That's nothing in comparison to what the children of Israel, the Jews, have gone through. That's nothing. I mean, that's... But we need to endure. Persecution will come. Trials will come. I was talking to somebody last night about their granddaughter getting married. And she doesn't want to have anything in the wedding to do with God. I said, you know, she asked him to pray. I said, you know, you can talk about the love of God in your prayer. You can talk about all the years you've been married that, you know, it hasn't been easy. There have been trials, there have been troubles, but God is faithful. He loves us. You yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So not only verse 32 through 34, but verse 37, draw on your past experience to gain strength for the future. Focus on the future. Persevere in hope. Anticipate Christ's return and reward. And that's in verses 35 and 37. And we won't take the time to read through all those. But the future, Christ is returning. It's His promise. And there is a reward. And then verses 38 through 39, the principle to live by in the Christian life. Not only focus on the past, persevere in love. Not only focus on the future, persevere in hope, but focus on the present. Persevere in faith. Live by faith. In Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4, it references it here in Hebrews. And it says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It seems slow. We've known about it. It seems slow. It will surely come. It will not delay. Judgment is coming. God will reign. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The Israelites in Habakkuk's day were facing persecution from Babylon. Just as the faithful Israelites had endured trials and exile before their promised restoration, so too will they have to face it. Not only this time, living by faith means holding on to Christ, whom they have experienced, not going back to the old covenant. There's this whole tendency throughout Hebrews to go back to the old covenant instead of trusting in the new covenant, Christ, as the only source. And here's the conclusion. Live by faith. And we're going to take that and go on to next week in the faith chapter. Live by faith. All right, we have just a few minutes. Praise, comments, anyone?
But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour adversaries. No, where is it? 28. Oh, it rejected Moses' law. Can we have a
that was
example
part,
of rejecting Moses' law?
That was part of the old covenant, part of the judgment and the consequences. To reject the law in the old covenant, there's no mercy in death, is what we pointed out there. So that makes sense. So that's pointing to the old covenant. The next verse start up with the new covenant. So, okay.
And then the other one was that Jesus is coming. Yeah,
but when he gets here, I'll let you know. Oh, great. All right. Someone else. Thank you, John. Yeah.
Yeah, one of my favorite portions here. Back in verse, the let us verses.
You know, amen.
Let us draw near, let us hold fast. But then in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And my understanding of that is a Greek word derivative for the stirring up, which means to stimulate or incite. And that draws me back to 2 Timothy 3:15, where it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And the neat thing there is there's two negatives and two positives for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training to equip us to every good work. And I guess to highlight that to me is important, and what I've experienced in my Christian life, it's always nice to be taught and to train, to be trained. But the things we don't like sometimes is the reproof and correction.
Right.
And yet they're just as important.
They are.
And maybe because of our human nature, even more important. So when we look at this verse, there's a conclusion to those let us verses. Understand that we need training and teaching, but we need reproof and correction also. That ends up in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is. And we live in a day and age where there's a lot of people look at options for church. And we hold services here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And to me, they're all extremely crucial in our spiritual life. And I think that's a challenge, maybe in some ways a reproof and a correction for us to consider in our lives the importance of all those services in our life.
Amen.
And the fact that that's preparing us for eternity as well as preparing us for ministry in this life. So that's always challenged me.
Yeah, not to neglect. You know, it's like all of us. We're all busy. But God's still faithful. We need to be faithful to Him. So, thank you. Anyone else? Yeah, Eric.
I second that and want to expound on a little bit more of that Greek word. I don't know the word, but you could look it up. But translated as in the ESV as stir up. Some other English translations are even nicer than that, like encourage. But really what it means, it's a negative word.
It's to agitate.
It means to confront somebody. It means to provoke somebody. Yeah. There's one other place that word's used in the New Testament, and it's about the dispute between Barnabas and Paul over Mark, and they split up over it. That's the other place the word's used.
Yep.
So, I mean, we're being challenged here in the context of not meeting together.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
To confront people about that.
Amen. Yep. All right. Someone else got just about another minute or two. One more comment or so if you got it. Testimony, praise, comment. All right, you're dismissed.